You're listening to the Mission Church Podcast. Each message comes from our Sunday morning gatherings where we worship in community, study God's Word, and grow in our faith together to the glory of Jesus Christ. The Mission Church is committed to helping each person belong and believe and to equip them to embrace the call of God upon their life. We pray these messages will build your faith and encourage you today.
I've titled the message this morning, Pursuing the Heart in Parenting and Relationships. And here's what this is not. This is not a message that's going to give you parenting hacks, although you might take away some good things for parenting. This isn't a message where you're going to have a list of to-dos or do-nots for your marriage or for other relationships, although you may gain some good wisdom from God's Word on your marriage or in relationships. Here is the purpose of today's message. It is knowing the person of Jesus reveals God's heart and the value of his ways. If we try to become better parents, if we try to become better grandparents or spouses by following a checklist, it's no different than what the Jews were doing in the Old Testament by trying to follow the law. You'll fall short just like I do as a dad, just like I do as a husband. And it's on a daily basis that I fall short of all the things I could do or should do. The purpose of our conversation today is to know Jesus more deeply. Because when we know how much we're loved, when we are willing to be led by him and allow him to build our character, then we become far more capable of loving like Jesus does, like leading like Jesus does, and building the character of our children, our spouse, and those around us like Jesus does. Therefore, I want you to hold on to that statement this morning. Knowing the person of Jesus reveals God's heart and the value of his ways. Perhaps you're in a circumstance where you've got a new little one, or you're looking forward to becoming a parent someday, and you get to hold that sweet little baby for the first time. How many of you remember like the new baby smell? Some of you are like, that's gross, man. No, there really is like a sweet smell to a baby, and then there's also the diaper smell to the baby. But they're so precious, and you hold that little one, and it's a combination of you and your spouse. And then they become 2 years old. They're like these little miniature tyrants running around. And you realize how quickly that we have a sin nature. It doesn't have to be taught. It just unveils itself. How do you get to your little one's heart? How do you pursue their heart as they grow? Or maybe you've been married for 7 months, 7 years, or 47 years, and your spouse is getting on your nerves more than usual. Or you have to have a difficult conversation with him or her. How do you assume the best about them? How do you engage with them as Jesus engages with us from a place of grace and mercy? Or perhaps you have a wayward or rebellious teenager whose behavior and mouth is causing your heart grief, and you find yourself constantly responding in anger, which isn't making anything better. How do you win their heart and not just their head? How do you get to them to see the value of God's ways and not just following the rules till they leave the house? That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And in John chapter 4, how many of you are familiar with the story of the woman at the well? Probably the majority of the people here are. It's a phenomenal story, and we're going to look at this from the standpoint of knowing Jesus more deeply allows us to love, lead, and build others like he does. So let's jump into John chapter 4. Are you ready? Here we go. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour or midday, 12 noon. The scene is set in these first six verses. Jesus has been growing in such popularity in his ministry that he's gained the negative and even murderous attention of the Jewish religious leaders and authorities. They are literally plotting how to kill Jesus because they're jealous of what's going on in his ministry. His disciples are baptizing now more people than John the Baptist. And this attention that Jesus has garnered has caused him to need to leave the area of Judea. I have a little map up here for you. He's down towards the bottom portion in that area of Jerusalem in Judea, and he's going to go back up to Galilee near his hometown of Nazareth. But there's this problem in getting from Judea to Galilee. What's the problem? It's Samaria. And if you don't know anything about Samaria, that's okay. Here's a quick little history lesson. In 722, when the Assyrian Empire conquered Israel, which was separated from the nation of Judah, which is a long historical lesson, those Jews started to intermix with pagan nations. And the capital of the Assyrian area became Samaria. And so you ended up with these Jews who were ethnically mixed or half-breeds of Jews and other people, and they were also religiously mixed. The Samaritans believed in the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, but then they rejected the rest of the Old Testament and instead sprinkled in their own superstitions, their own justification for the music that they listened to or the movies that they watched or the 22 hours of football that they put on every single week. And they built their own religion. And the Jews hated them for it. They didn't worship God rightly. And they were outcasts because of it. And Jews and Samaritans hated one another. So much so that disciplined Jews would not go through Samaria. They would do what? They'd walk around. But Jesus is a bit edgy, isn't he? And Jesus goes to his disciples, oh, hey, guys, no, we're not taking that road. We're going to take that road. And you can imagine the disciples are like, oh, but that's Samaria. And Jesus is like, I created the world. I know where it is. We're going to go that way. And in verse 4, it says that he needed to go through Samaria. I want you to hold on to that. We're not going to unpack it yet, but I want you to hold on to verse 4. He needed to go through Samaria. Now, John also gives us a couple more details that are important for this passage. This area of Sychar, which is near the territory of Shechem, is mentioned in Genesis chapter 33. It's where Jacob the patriarch moved his family for a considerable amount of time. And they dwelled in Shechem. And if you're going to dwell in this area of the Middle East, you have to have what? You got to have water. And so they dug this well near Sychar. And this became a very proud and popular place for the Samaritans to say, see, we have Jacob's well. We're part of the Jewish nation. And the Jews would go, you worship at a wrong and fake temple. You know nothing of God, and we despise you. That's the rift between Jews and Gentiles. They did not speak to one another, especially Galileans. They would not have moved off the road if Samaritans were coming. They would have just plowed on through. And you get a feel for the tension of what is going on. Well, it says that Jesus, wearied from his journey, weary from walking, probably weary from ministering to hundreds, if not thousands of people on a daily basis, sits down by this well at midday, the hottest part of the day. And his disciples, verse 7 will tell us, go to get food. Look at verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Then Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." When we begin to unpack this passage, it's pretty profound that Jesus even engages with this woman. Most Jewish men would not talk to any woman, including a Jewish woman, if it was outside of his family. But in this case, Jesus engages in conversation with this Samaritan woman. And how humble Jesus is. Did you catch it? The Son of God, who needs nothing from us, by the way, humbles himself to engage in conversation with this woman by saying, "Can I please have a drink?" Where did Jesus find you? I know he found me steeped in a career of selfishness, obeying the passions of my flesh. It was all about myself, and Jesus pursued my heart in that dark area of my life. Where did he find you? And what I love about what Jesus is doing is that he needed to go through Samaria, not for time purposes, not because he didn't want to walk further. He needed to go through Samaria for what purpose? To meet her, and then to meet all the other people in Sychar. This is how low Jesus stoops to pursue our own hearts. In the darkest areas, in the lowest points, even in our rebellion, he pursues our hearts. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, we're going to look at 7 key elements to pursuing the heart as they relate to parenting and to relationships. And the first one we see here in the first 10 verses, Jesus is willing to meet people right where they are. To meet people right where they are. Now, when we look at this from a parenting standpoint, if you have a baby, well, babies can't really do much. They laugh, they cry, they poop, they eat, and that's really all they do. But what we're called to do is to meet them where they are, parents. We're called to nurture them, to hold them, to give them gentle touch, to read to them God's word and fun stories, and to sing to them. Now, many people just relegate this to the moms. Dads, may I encourage you, read and sing to your babies. Read and sing to your babies. I don't care if you have the worst voice in the world. It is not an area I am gifted in. But singing to your children the truth of God's word will stay with them forever. It's incredible. And did you know that God does the same for us when we read his word in the Psalms? It's his songs built for our hearts. That's what happens when we spend time in God's word. As he's reading and singing to us, giving us the truth, planting it in our hearts and in our minds. And Jesus meets people right where they are. If you have toddlers, toddlers are such a curious age because they're both terrible sometimes in those 2s and 3s, and they're so much fun. How many of you have been with a toddler that just has an incredible imagination? You can play anything with a toddler. You don't even have to have real things. They can just be make-believe things. But meet them where they are. Appropriately roughhouse with them. Continue reading and singing with them. And have conversation with your toddlers. "Yeah, but they don't understand what I'm saying." Exactly. You're meeting them where they are in order to lead them to where they need to be. Begin talking to them like an adult. Because I want you to know, when God blesses us with kids, we're not raising kids, we're raising what? We're raising adults who are to be disciples of Jesus Christ so that they can make disciples of Jesus Christ. And if we try to raise only a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old or a 6-year-old, instead of having a greater vision for their life, we try to keep them small. We try to keep them overly protected. And we want to build and prepare them for what God is calling them to. When you get to that area of preteens, it's important to adventure with your kids, to embrace the mess, to do hard things that are at their level so that there can be success, and to give them specific words of affirmation. Not just great job, but hey, great job at realizing that your room was a mess and you cleaned it up on your own. I really appreciate that. Well done. With teens, plan intentional adventure. Discover their likes, their talents, their passions, and then begin to foster those things, to build that in them. Do harder things. Spend time letting them stay up later at night, just talking about whatever it is that they want to talk about. Sometimes it's hard to get a teenager to talk until it's 10 o'clock or later, and then they want to talk. Be available, be open. Because this is who Jesus is with us. Anytime we go to him, his arms are wide open. Knowing the person of Jesus more deeply gives us a better understanding of how to parent our children. The way that this looks like with our spouse, meeting people where they are, having empathy, not getting defensive right away, trying to understand and to listen to understand. Why might they be feeling this way? What might be causing them fear? How might I be contributing to the problem? And when we listen to understand and we speak to be understood, there's an opportunity for us to grow our spouse and to know them more deeply, just as Christ has called us to know him. Finally, I would say this about meeting people where they are. Regardless of whether this is in the workplace, in your home, at the beach, in a hostile environment, meet them in a location of grace and mercy. You know what I love about the story of the woman at the well, or in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery? Jesus meets her in a location of grace and mercy. We'll learn that this woman, she has a provocative current situation and possibly a provocative past. We don't know the details. And instead of Jesus coming in with guns blazing, telling her to clean her life up, he simply sits down by the well and goes, "Excuse me, may I have a drink, please?" Meeting her right where she is. The second thing that we see in those first 10 verses is bring Jesus into every circumstance, or another way to say it would be bring God's word into every circumstance. Now, I know that this is not a profound point, but pay attention, because if it's not done intentionally, we just don't do it. And this is more than just what would Jesus do. This is actually starting to think through and to apply. I'm going to Disneyland tomorrow with my kids. I don't know if that's a good idea. Lord, how can I use Disneyland as an opportunity to minister to my children? Well, they're going to get to Disneyland, and if it's their first time, they're going to be like, "Oh, what?" And they get that sucker that's this big, and they get the Mickey Mouse ears, and they're so excited to go on the ride, and then they what? They puke. No. They wait for 2.5 hours to get on Star Wars, and you have a perfect opportunity as a parent to do what? To teach them about patience. And guess who gets to model it for them? You do, as the parent. Or when you're just driving in the car and you see a police officer has pulled somebody over, you take the opportunity to go, "Hey, son, hey, daughter, why do you think maybe they got pulled over?" And you start to speak to them about authority and about healthy boundaries that God sets for us, just like we have human laws that are good for us too. And then your kids become little backseat drivers. And you go through a light and they go, "Daddy, that was red." And you say, "No, it was Rello or orange, yes." Love all the men knew that right away. bring Jesus into every circumstance. And here's the beauty from a parenting standpoint. If you do this when your kids are young, you'll be able to talk to your kids about Jesus for the rest of their life. It will be normal for them. You'll be able to just engage in those conversations, asking questions, getting feedback. If you're here today and you haven't done that, that's okay. And have discernment of how to begin to have those conversations. This applies, by the way, to those of you who may have spouses that are not believers, co-workers, friends, or other family members that are not believers. You can't just spit scripture or pull something out that they don't know about. But you can read and study scripture, pulling out the principles and wisdom that God provides and giving it to them in a digestible way in which they can go, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. And without even knowing it, they're being taught what? The truth of God's word and the value of his ways. Bring Jesus into every circumstance. Lastly, I want us to look at verse 10 again. This woman has pressed on Jesus, which, by the way, I believe she probably did give him a drink of water. But as she's probably giving him the drink of water, is like, why is it that you, a Jew, are talking to me, a Samaritan woman? Like, this never happens. Who are you? What's your deal? What's the catch? And look at what Jesus says in verse 10. If you knew the gift of God, what did he just do? He's implying what? She doesn't know the gift of God. Well, that's either very intriguing or offensive, but nonetheless, he's hooked her into conversation. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Now, Jesus is brilliant at how he ministers to people in relationship. What he does is he's speaking above her level. She doesn't understand what he's saying. Much like as parents, we often speak to our children. They don't yet understand what we're saying, but we're planting seeds in them to build them into the young men and young women that God has called them to be. We see the bigger picture, the greater vision ahead, and Jesus is doing no different with this woman. And he talks to her about the gift of God. Well, who is the gift of God? It's Jesus who's right there. She doesn't know yet. He also says, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me for living water. Now, Jesus is going spiritual. She's only thinking material or physically. And so in her mind, she goes, hey, I came here at midday because no one wants to come with me. I've been ostracized. I'm alone. I come here at midday to get water, and it has to happen over and over and over again every single day. And Jesus says, I want to give you water that you never have to go and draw from again, because it will become living water within you. He's speaking of himself. He's speaking of eternal life. He's speaking of spiritual things that she does not understand yet, and yet he's drawing her into conversation. Another way we see Jesus do this consistently through the Gospels is he's constantly asking questions. Over 300 times between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus asks questions. And here's one of the key points or key elements to pursuing the heart in parenting, in marriage, or in any other relationship. Ask clarifying questions intentionally to lead the conversation. Ask clarifying questions to intentionally lead the conversation. Because here's often what happens, and I'll just use myself as an example as a dad. I've asked twice now for that room to be cleaned. Three of my boys sleep in one room. They have this awesome triple bunk bed that also means triple crud all over the place. It's not a big room. It's easily dirty. And I've asked twice for that room to be cleaned. And I come in, and it's not. And what's my reaction? Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. No, I go into the next room and I go, boys, why isn't your room clean? You always, or you never. And I begin that as a dad. Now, chances are, who's going to be right in the circumstance? Wow, I got three people say me. That's not a lot of faith in your assistant pastor. Thanks a lot. As a parent, it's most likely we're going to be right. But are you going to be right in winning the argument, or are you going to humble yourself to pursue a soul with a longer vision? And I would do better as a dad, and I'm working on this, to go, hey, boys, help me understand. Why isn't your room clean yet? Well, Dad, I was going to clean it, but then I noticed my Pokemon stack fell over, and I organized it. So my Pokemon stack is organized. Good job. And that's like this much of your room. The rest looks like a tornado went through it, so please, you guys got to get it cleaned up. Now, that simple little conversation builds trust. Instead of me coming in and accusing, I'm now listening to understand. And it's with a simple clarifying question that you can be intentional to lead the conversation to win their heart, not just to get a job done. And we live in a culture that just wants the task list checked. Just do these things, go to college, get a job, pay your taxes, vote for these people. And in God's kingdom, he wants to pursue and win our hearts so that we can actually have an impact on the children we're given, the grandchildren we're given, the spouses that we're called to build and to nurture, and the community members around us that we're to love on. Ask clarifying questions. This is a great way in your marriage also. And you can't do this with a sarcastic voice, right? So if we had more time, I'd go into tone and posture and all those things. Because if you ask a question like this, it doesn't matter. You're like, Pastor JC said, ask a clarifying question. So did you do it or didn't you? Like, that's not what we're talking about here. Instead, pay attention to your tone of voice. Be sincere. Ask meaningful questions. And don't ask questions that no matter what the other person says, you already have an answer for. Jesus was brilliant at this. Regardless of whether someone gave him a right answer or a wrong answer, he wasn't after just a right answer. The rich young ruler proves that. Hey, I've followed all these commandments since the time I was a child. Then Jesus will get to the heart. Great, to be perfect, sell all your possessions. You'll have rewards in heaven. Forsake all and follow me. Because those are the first four commandments that man did not put into practice. Ask clarifying questions. John chapter 4, verse 11. The woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? She's still thinking how? Physically. Now verse 12. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Now, at this point in the story, I'm like, Jesus, just tell her. Like, reveal your glory. Are you greater? And little does she know that he is. But here's what I love. She doesn't know. And Jesus is patient. He's gentle. He's willing to endure some of this sarcasm, willing to endure some of the insult, willing to humble himself, even though he does not need to humble himself, all for the sake of keeping the main thing, which is this woman's soul is dry as a bone and she needs living water. And that's all Jesus cares about, is helping her see who he is. What if we approached parenting that way? My wife and I often talk about this. I'm not overly smart. My wife is probably smarter than me. So when you combine our children, we're like, great job, bees. That's good. That's good. But we have this saying, when academically we get frustrated with our kids, we're way more concerned about their character than we are about their grades. Now, if you have good character, the chances of you getting good grades are probably better, but that's not why we pursue the character. Jesus isn't worried about defending himself. He's keeping his eye on the greater vision with this woman. She tries to bait him. You think you're greater than Jacob? Jesus doesn't answer that question, but he does say this in verse 13. He answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Do you see how Jesus doesn't get sidetracked by small things, even though it might have bothered him? He stays focused on what, church family? Living water. That's what you need. Living water. You've come to the well to get physical water. I know what you need best. You need living water. And it's no different when we parent children. They know what they want, but a parent knows what they need. And it's our responsibility to ensure that they receive what they need, whether they want it or not. And God is no different with us. He disciplines us. He allows us to experience hardship because he wants to build in us something great. Verse 15, the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." I love this, by the way. In verse 10, did you pay attention to what Jesus said? If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, "Give me a drink," you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What is this woman now asking for in verse 15? Wow, Jesus is a genius. How did he get her from point A to point B? Well, he met her where she was. That's the first thing that he did. He brought himself, God's word, into the conversation, into the circumstance, and he's asking clarifying questions or engaging her in discussion that's meaningful. Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." Holy smokes, the conversation just took a different turn. We were talking about living water, and now Jesus is like, bomb drop. Go call your husband, because that would have been appropriate. Hey, if we're going to have further conversation, the man that you belong to, the man that's responsible for overseeing you and leading you, should be here. And Jesus knew exactly what he was doing. He cuts right to the heart. As we continue looking at this passage and the seven key elements of pursuing the heart in parenting and in relationships, number four is this: be prepared to answer the why. Be prepared to answer the why. This woman wants to know if he's greater than Jacob. And Jesus is going to answer her, not directly, but he's going to get to it, because the question that she's asked is actually really important, isn't it? Because if he's not greater than Jacob, then who is he? Not another man that she needs in her life. But pay attention to this. How many husbands has she had? And the man that she's with now makes how many? And six, in God's word, is a number of incompletion. She's been looking for value and security and love and guidance in what man cannot provide. And she's been either divorced, or her husbands have died, or she's left them. We don't know. But she's got such a low view of marriage at this point that she's just living with a man that's not even her husband. And Jesus is who? He's the seventh man. The perfect completion of what she needs. Sitting there at the well saying, "I have living water for you." Jesus is willing to answer the why. And when I think of little kids, they love to ask, why? 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 And it becomes this nuisance to us. But I would encourage you to see it as a different opportunity. What a blessing to have a child go, why, mommy? Why, daddy? And for you to be able to say, well, the reason why we pray is because we believe that God hears our prayers because he loves us and he's powerful and he knows what's best for us. And you know he loves you because remember that story we talked about where Jesus died on the cross and then rose up from the dead so that we could be rescued from our sins? Yeah, I remember. This is why we pray. Answer the why. And it could be on silly things too. Could be, why is the sky blue? Could be, dad, why does your stomach hang over your pants? There's all kinds of questions that children might ask. But when you go, because I said so, it develops no trust, no security, and no relationship. But when you begin to explain to your son, well, that's what happens to daddies as they get older and they stop working out as much, and they really love Handel's ice cream. And that's how handles are called handles. Oh, I understand now, Daddy. But when you answer the why, you build trust with that child or with that spouse or with that coworker. It also holds us accountable, doesn't it? Because if I can't answer the why, then I need to do some investigating and soul searching on my own. Be prepared to answer the why. The fifth thing that I have for you in pursuing the heart is when Jesus says, go and call your husband. Yeah, I know you don't currently have a husband. You've had five and the one you're living with right now isn't. Wow, love says and does hard things. Love says and does hard things. Parents, you need to know, especially when your kids are young, you need to tell them what? You need to tell them no. But the way you tell them no is important. Be discerning. When they're young in that stage is really between 2 and 6 years old, maybe for some kids a little later, 2 and 8 years old, they may need a firm no, and some children may need appropriate physical discipline. Two of my kids needed physical discipline, two didn't. I'll let you figure out which ones were which. Here's what I mean. When little Johnny, who's 3, whacks his little 1-year-old sister with a Lego in the head, you grab his hand, you look him in the eye, and you go, Johnny, no. That hurts. We don't hit. And if Johnny starts to tear up, that's repentance for a 2-year-old. But if Johnny looks at you and whacks his sister in the head again, you have a child with a willful heart and a rebellious spirit that needs a different form of discipline than when little Johnny gets excited, throws a Lego across the room, and it accidentally hits his sister in the head. We don't discipline the same way for those things, do we? And I'm so glad that the way God has disciplined me is by not giving me what I deserve. He comes from a place of mercy and grace, of understanding of where I am in my ignorance and my foolishness, or where I am in my rebellious spirit. And his discipline is good. Proverbs 3:11-12 says, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father, the son in whom he delights. John chapter 4, verse 19, and we'll finish out the chapter. The woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where you ought to worship. What does she just do? Jesus is like, you've had 5 husbands, you're living with an unmarried man now. And she's like, look over there. That's the place where we want to worship. Your children ever do that? Do you ever do that? Not wanting to address the heart of the issues? And Jesus is so gracious to her. She tries to take him on a rabbit trail, and he's happy to go in order to make a connection with her for the purpose of bringing her back to truth. Look at his response in verse 21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Man, hard things again. "We know," meaning the Jews, "what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is," meaning at that moment, at the well, "when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." To summarize it quickly, Jesus is saying, when you come to me, I give you eternal life. And God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes to dwell in you. So that when you worship with God leading you, and you worship in truth, which is the truth of his word, Jesus Christ in the flesh. And Jesus is saying, hey, you're totally right, lady. Whether it's the temple in Jerusalem or this fake temple that you Samaritans have built, it's not going to matter. What matters is that you can worship God anywhere when you believe that I'm the Messiah and you have God's Spirit and his truth, the truth of his word. Notice how Jesus corrects her. Correction is best done through relational connection. If we stand over somebody and we correct them like this, really hard for a really tiny kid to feel safe. It's really difficult for a small child to feel loved. And even if you're right, you're missing the point. Better to win a soul than an argument. Keep that in mind. Make that relational connection as you make correction. This applies to employees too. If you're a boss and you have an employee who does something that deserves discipline, you have to reprimand them. You have to write them up. But if you're a good boss, instead of just sending that to them in an email or calling them out in a meeting, you bring them in one-on-one and you've got coffee sitting on the table and you go, hey, I want you to know I value you. And what happened yesterday is not acceptable. I want to build you to make sure that that doesn't happen again. I want to ask you some clarifying questions so I can better understand. Why'd you do that? Why'd you say that? Why'd you cut that corner? Now you're building somebody through relational connection. Lastly, pursuing the heart, Jesus focuses on building character rather than fixing behavior. And oh my goodness, this is my greatest challenge as a parent and for myself. I'm strong enough willed that I can fix a behavior for a little while. But if I don't address my own heart and lay it before Jesus, that behavior will just come in at something else. It'll manifest itself somewhere else. It's like a gopher popping up. There's 16 holes. If you don't address the root of the issue, which is gasoline to all the holes, you're not going to get the gopher. Pay attention to building character, which then causes you to cast vision. I have an angry child. I have a child who incessantly cries. I have a teenager who won't listen. Lord, what's at the root of these issues? How do I build trust? How do I create an environment where they can feel safe and listened to? One of the fun things that I've learned as a dad, among many of my mistakes, is I remember one time one of my kids got in big trouble. And I took them out for ice cream. And it changed the whole demeanor. And we were able to have productive conversation. It didn't mean that I wasn't frustrated. It didn't mean that I was going to be permissive of the sin that happened. But it meant that in the moment, trying to address that issue would have been a disaster. So getting them out of that environment in order to address the heart became way more productive. Now, don't take your kid out for ice cream. Every time they get in trouble, they'll catch on. But notice the grace aspect in which Christ gives to us. He often removes us from the things we don't deserve to be removed from so that he can address our heart, to fix the character issues through knowing how much he loves us so that we can become a better lover of others, knowing how he leads us so that we can lead others. Verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. She kind of just throws her hands up at this point and goes, well, when the Messiah gets here, it'll all be better. And then verse 26, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. What a gracious God. What a loving God. To meet us where we are, to lead us to where we need to be more concerned about our heart than the rules and regulations of our life, knowing that when he addresses our character, the behavior will follow. Knowing the person of Jesus reveals God's heart and the value of his ways. Parents, spouses, aunts, uncles, friends, family members, the deeper you abide in Jesus Christ, the more he'll grow you in each of those roles that you're called to. No shortcuts, no fast tracks. But he loves to give good gifts to his children who seek his face. Amen.
You may freely share this message with others as long as you don't charge for it. Support for these broadcasts comes from your generous donations that allow us to give away our materials for free. To participate with us, please visit our website at themissionchurch.net. God bless.